Hi, this study is entitled, The Church the Prophets Saw. I'd like to ask 8 questions to introduce the remarks that we're going to make. You think about these questions and see if you either know the answers now, or hopefully you will know the answers by the time we're finished. Number 1, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, what happened to the metal as you viewed it from top and moved down? Number 2, why was the Lord's church called a kingdom? Number 3, according to the Bible, when did the last days begin? Number 4, what definite sign would occur to let people know that the last days had arrived? Number 5, according to Isaiah, where would the Lord's church begin? In other words, what city would the church begin at? Number 6, was John the Baptizer a member of the Lord's church? Number 7, what chapter in the New Testament shows the establishment of the Lord's church? Number 8, how can we find the Lord's church today when there are so many churches to choose from in the world? How can we find the Lord's church? So think about those questions and look for the answers as we study on this topic, the church the prophets saw. Now, there's a common belief today that the church is not necessary, that people can be Christians without being a member of any church at all. And people are tired of what they call organized religion. And so the church is really not that important to people anymore. But the Bible has a completely different view. The church in the Bible was in the eternal plans of God, according to Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11. The church is the bride of Christ, and he died for her, according to Ephesians 5, verse 25. Jesus is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5, verse 23, and the body is the church, Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. And so the church, to God, is supremely important. He planned the church before he created the world. Now, I want to invite you to turn your Bible open to Daniel chapter 2, and we want to start looking at some prophecies as we study about the church which the prophets saw. Now, I'm going to be reading from Daniel chapter 2, and let me give you a little introduction to what's happening in Daniel chapter 2. First of all, Daniel, the prophet, the writer of this book, was in captivity in Babylon. He was a young man. He was about 17 years old when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and took many of those people prisoners and took them away as prisoners of war to Babylon. Daniel was one of them. The wicked king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream one night. It was a nightmare. And he woke up and he didn't remember all the details. He did remember he'd had a disturbing vision dream that night, but he couldn't remember all of the details. You may have had those kind of dreams yourself. He knew that this was a special dream, and so he called for all of the wise men, all of the astrologers and the Chaldeans, and he presented this challenge to them. He said, I want you to tell me what I dreamed along with the interpretation of the dream. Now, he knew if those people could tell him what the dream was, they certainly could tell him what the dream meant. Well, these Chaldeans and soothsayers and astrologers and wise men, they told the king, you're asking for something impossible. There is no one who can do this. Well, that infuriated King Nebuchadnezzar, and he gave the command to have the captain of his guard lead the armies out and kill all of the soothsayers, all of the men who claimed to be wise men and astrologers and magicians and Chaldeans. They were to be killed. Well, Arioch, the captain of the guard, went out, and he came to Daniel and his friends, his companions, and he's going to kill Daniel. But Daniel asked Arioch to wait. Give me time to pray to the God of heaven. And Arioch granted his request, and God revealed to Daniel the king's request. He revealed to Daniel the dream that the king had and what the dream meant. And so Arioch, the captain of the guard, brought Daniel before King Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel gave the dream along with its interpretation. I'm reading now from Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 36. Daniel said, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze. its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of the iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Now, Nebuchadnezzar then had this dream of this great image. And I want you to picture in your mind now this great image statue and the head made out of gold. The breast and arms were made of silver. The belly and thighs of this image were made out of bronze. And the legs were made out of iron. The feet, part iron and part clay. Now you'll notice that as you start at the top of the image with the head, it's made out of gold. That's the most precious of all these precious metals. Very valuable. But next comes silver. That's a little bit inferior. It's still a very precious metal, but not as valuable as gold. And then bronze was the third metal. So as you go down the image, gold, silver, bronze, there's becoming less and less valuable, less precious. And finally, you reach the point where you're talking about iron and iron mixed with clay. Well, each one of these metals indicated a different kingdom of the earth. And each kingdom would be inferior in some way to the others that preceded them. Now, let's look at this first kingdom, this head of gold. The first kingdom was revealed in verse 36, Daniel chapter 2, verse 36. The Bible says, "This is the dream, and now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, were a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and he made you a ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." So Nebuchadnezzar, who represented Babylon, he was the head of gold, or the Babylonian Empire was represented by the head of gold. Now, I know that this head of gold represented the whole kingdom of Babylon, because in verse 39 it says, "After you shall arise another kingdom." Daniel didn't say, "After you shall arise another king," as if the vision were of different kings. But "after you shall arise another kingdom," which shows the head of gold, which Nebuchadnezzar was the king of at that time, was the Babylonian Empire. Now, verse 39 says, "After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours," just like silver is inferior to gold. There's going to arise another kingdom. Just like silver is inferior to gold, there would be another kingdom rising after Babylon, who would conquer Babylon, and it will be inferior to Babylon in some ways. It would not be as rich and as luxurious, but it would still be a world empire. And this was the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, the Bible itself tells us that the Medo-Persian Empire was the next kingdom to arise and conquer Babylon. In fact, in Daniel chapter 5, Daniel was interpreting a mysterious handwriting on the wall of King Belshazzar. This was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And on the wall was the handwriting from a hand, and it wrote an ominous message. And here's part of that message, Daniel chapter 5, verse 28 through 31. "Peres," was one of the words written on the wall, "Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So here is the fall of Babylon. Here is the beginning now of the Medo-Persian Empire, and Darius was the first king of the Medes to rule over Babylon. But there would be a third kingdom. In other words, the Medo-Persian Empire would not last forever. It would also be conquered. In verse 39, Daniel 2, verse 39, "After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another." a third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Well, this bronze empire that would conquer the Medes and Persians, that would be the Grecian Empire. That would be the kingdom of Alexander the Great. And once again, the Bible answers who this third kingdom was. It explicitly tells us in Daniel chapter 8, verse 20 and 21, "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that's between its eyes is the first king." Here's another vision, similar to what Nebuchadnezzar had. But Daniel sees these kings specifically named. These are the kings of the Medes and Persians, and this is the kingdom of Greece with its first king. That's Alexander the Great. So that would be the third world empire, the kingdom of bronze. But there would be a fourth world empire, strong as iron. Just like bronze is inferior to silver, iron is inferior to bronze. But there's one thing about iron. It was strong. And all of these kingdoms that were named, the fourth kingdom would be the strongest militarily. All right? Notice Daniel 2, verse 40 through 44. "The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes and the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, and they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Well, this fourth world empire, strong as iron, that's the Roman Empire. This was the fourth kingdom. It was like iron. It was not elaborate like gold or silver or bronze, but it was stronger. And during this Roman Empire, this fourth world empire, the Bible says, in the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. This is when the rock that's cut out without hands, that means God is behind it. It's being done by divine power, not by human hands. That this small stone is going to be cut out. And it will be thrown and it will break in pieces all of these worldly kingdoms. God's kingdom will prevail over the kingdoms of men. And it would start out small, like a small stone, but after the world empires of that time were conquered, then this stone, which was cut out of the mountain without hands, would grow and become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. So this was a picture of the Lord's kingdom. Now our question is this: what is the kingdom of God? What is it? Because during the days of the Roman Empire, God is going to establish his kingdom. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 16, and I'm reading verses 13 through 19. Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now here in this passage, Jesus is informing us what the kingdom is. He talked about building his church in verse 18, and then in verse 19, he's going to give to Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, either the church is the kingdom, or Jesus, for no reason at all, is switching topics when he's talking about the church and stops talking about the church and begins talking about the kingdom. Well, the Lord didn't change subjects. He's continuing to talk about the church when he calls it a kingdom. Now, why would the Lord call his church a kingdom? The reason he did that is he was indicating the kind of government that his church would have. It would not be anarchy with no government, and it would not be a democracy where each member of the kingdom gets to vote on their own rules. No, this would be a kingdom with a king sitting on the throne and making the rules, and people either obey what the king said or they get out of the kingdom. The church would operate like a kingdom. Jesus would be the king, and we would be his subjects. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Daniel writes, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now, I want you to think about this very carefully, because we learn many things about the kingdom of God in this passage. First of all, the Son of Man will come with the clouds of heaven, and he's not coming back to the earth. This is not the Lord's second coming back to the earth. Rather, he is coming to the Ancient of Days. That's the Father in heaven. And so this is the Son of Man ascending into heaven in the clouds and going to his Father, the Ancient of Days. And there, when he approaches his Father, there would be given to him dominion, glory, and a kingdom. His kingdom that he would receive would be the kingdom which will not be destroyed. That's the same kingdom we're talking about in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And so the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ, would receive his kingdom during the days of the Roman Empire. That's when the kingdom or the church would be established, and it would never be destroyed. Let that sink into your thinking. This church, this kingdom of the Lord, would never be destroyed. Now, Isaiah gives us more information about this church which the prophets saw, this church or this kingdom that the Lord is going to establish. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, the Bible says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" All right, this is a prophecy of the Lord's house being established. What is the Lord's house? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul wrote to Timothy, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So the house of God is the church of God. And Isaiah is telling us about the Lord's house or the Lord's church being established in the top of the mountains. This is the church that the prophets saw. Now, when is this going to be established? Isaiah said, "It shall come to pass in the last days the Lord will establish his house or his church." Well, when will the last days begin? Well, a lot of people think that the last days are the end of the world when Jesus comes again. Oh, no. The last days refers to something else besides the end of the world. I'm reading from Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, and I'm reading it the way the Apostle Peter himself quoted it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Joel 2 verse 28 says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams." The last days will come when the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh, according to Joel 2 and verse 28. And that's when the kingdom of the Lord, or the church, would be established. Now, when you read about the last days in the Bible, it doesn't always mean the last days of the world. In this particular case, It's reference to the last days of the Jewish nation, for that nation was destroyed in the year 70 AD. And so in the last days of the Jewish nation, before God wiped this wicked nation out of existence, God would set up his kingdom, and it would never be destroyed. Now, Isaiah chapter 2 says that God would establish his house, his church, in the top of the mountains, and all nations would flow into it. That means that the Lord's kingdom, or his church, would be not just for Jews, but Gentiles as well. Not just for whites, but for blacks and browns and reds and yellow. Any nationality of people are welcome. This is a fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed. Now, question. According to Isaiah chapter 2, when this house of the Lord, this church, is established in the top of the nations, and in the top of the mountains, and all nations begin to flow into the church or kingdom, where will it all begin? Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says, in Jerusalem. So the church is going to begin in the city of Jerusalem. Well, let's look at one last prophecy. We're talking about the church that the prophets saw. Let's look at one last prophecy about this church of the Lord. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 49, then Jesus said to them, thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now, maybe you're wondering, what does this passage have to do with the establishment of the Lord's church? Well, the reason it has a bearing on this issue is the apostles were told to stay in Jerusalem. Well, that's the city that Isaiah chapter 2 said that the church would begin in. And the apostles were also told that they would receive power from the Holy Spirit. And that's what would signal the beginning of the last days, according to Joel chapter 2, verse 28. But there's additional information given here by Jesus, an additional sign which would indicate when the church would be established. He said repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name beginning at Jerusalem. So let's take all of the information from Daniel chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, and Luke chapter 24, and let's put all this information together. What do we know about this church that the prophets saw? What do we know about this kingdom of the Lord? Well, we know that it would first of all be established during the Roman Empire. And so if there is a church that started sometime after the Roman Empire collapsed, that would not be the Lord's church. Also, the church of the Lord, the kingdom of the Lord, would be after Jesus ascends into the clouds and returns to his Father. That's when it will happen. It will be during what the Bible calls the last days, not the last days of the world, but the last days of the Jewish nation. It would occur in the city of Jerusalem. So if there is a church, and you're a member of that church, and it did not start in Jerusalem, then it's not the Lord's church, because the Lord's church would start in Jerusalem. Number five, the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. That would be the signal that the last days have begun. And this would be when the Lord's church kingdom would be established. And finally, number six, repentance and remission of sins must be preached. When all six of these signs are fulfilled, then we can know that the Lord's church, his kingdom, had come to the earth. Now, as we come to the New Testament, we see that the time was getting very close for the church or the kingdom to be established. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That expression, at hand, means it's close by. It's not here yet, but it is very close. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, not just John, but now Jesus is saying, that the kingdom is close by. It's at hand. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, the 12 apostles Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So we know at least at the beginning of the New Testament, the kingdom was close by. It was almost ready to be established, the church that the prophets saw. Now, question, did John the Baptist, did he build the church? There are some people who think John is the one who built the church, and they call themselves the Baptist church. Well, John's death is recorded in Matthew chapter 14. Are you thinking about that carefully now? Chapter 14, John the Baptist died. Now, two chapters later, in Matthew 16, two chapters after John died, in verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." And so, John was not a member of the church. John did not build the Lord's church. The Baptist church is not the Lord's church. Again, John died in Mark chapter 6. You can read about Herod having his head cut off in Mark chapter 6. But in Mark chapter 9, three chapters after John died, in verse 1, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And so people that were alive in that generation would see the kingdom of God come. It hadn't come yet, and John was not part of that kingdom or church. So John, no, he did not build the Lord's church. Now please notice, if the church is not the kingdom, and if the kingdom did not come during the lifetime of those people, then here is a prophecy of Jesus that failed to come to pass. Because Jesus said, "There are some standing here which will not taste of death till they see the kingdom present with power." Well, we know that the prophecies of the Lord did come to pass, and his prophecy did not fail. But back to the question, did John the Baptist build the church? And the answer is no. John was dead, but the church or the kingdom was still in the future. And even after Jesus died, in Mark chapter 15, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Here's Jesus. He has died on the cross. His body is on the cross. And Joseph of Arimathea is still waiting for the kingdom of God. So it's obvious that John the Baptist neither built the church, nor was he a member of the Lord's church. All right, that brings us now to Acts chapter 1. Now watch very carefully. I'm going to start reading with verses 4 through 8. "And being assembled together with them," that is Jesus being assembled together with the 11 apostles, "he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You've heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth.'" Well, things are getting just right for these prophecies about the Lord's kingdom, his church, to be fulfilled. This was during the Roman Empire, just like Daniel chapter 2 predicted. It's in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus told those apostles, "You stay here in Jerusalem." And that's the city that Isaiah chapter 2 said that the kingdom or the church would begin. And Jesus is now about to ascend in the clouds back to his Father. In Acts 1 and verse 9, "When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud. A cloud received him out of their sight." Well, that's Jesus going in the clouds to his Father, just like Daniel chapter 7 predicted. Now, these apostles did like Jesus commanded them. They returned to Jerusalem. And 10 days later, on a Sunday morning, on the day of Pentecost, at 9 o'clock in the morning, in the year 30 AD. Now, you can't get any more specific than that. Think about it. This is the beginning of the Lord's kingdom. This is the church the prophets saw, and this is when it began. It began on the day of Pentecost, a Sunday morning, 9 o'clock in the morning in the year 30 AD in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here we see the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the apostles. Now question, was this actually the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that the Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh? Well, let's keep reading. I'm reading now. I'm starting in Acts chapter 2. Verses 5 through 17. Listen carefully as I read. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the whole multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they're full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. So this really is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. You'll notice that as these people were hearing the apostles speak in other languages, some accused them of being drunk with new wine. That's a ludicrous accusation. First of all, new wine is unfermented wine, and it cannot make a person drunk, but it's the third hour of the day, and people usually don't get drunk at the third hour of the day. Third hour since sunrise, about 9 o'clock in the morning. And so it's too early for people to be drunk, is what Peter is saying. And also, think about this. If people are drunk, they don't start speaking in foreign languages that they had never studied before. When people get drunk, they can barely speak in the native language that they grew up with. And so that was one of the most ludicrous explanations that anyone could have come up with, that these men were drunk. Rather, Peter said, this is what the prophet Joel prophesied. This is that. So we know beyond all doubt that this was the beginning of the last days. Listen to verse 16 and 17 again. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days. So the last days began on the day of Pentecost. And so this is during the Roman Empire, like Daniel 2 prophesied. Jesus had ascended in the clouds of heaven, like Daniel 7 had prophesied. They were in Jerusalem, like Isaiah chapter 2 had prophesied. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon all flesh, like Joel chapter 2 had prophesied. And the last days had begun, like Joel 2 had prophesied. There was only one thing left in order to fulfill all of the prophecies for the Lord's kingdom or church to be established. And that is, repentance and remission of sins must be preached in His name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. Luke chapter 24 predicted this. Well, is this what happened? Did repentance and remission of sins begin to be preached in the Lord's name on that day? Well, Peter began to preach the gospel to these people on the day of Pentecost. And he told them how Jesus was the true Messiah, that he had been unjustly condemned, that he had died for their sins, that he rose from the grave, and he was now in heaven at the right hand of God and was responsible for all of these miracles that were happening in the presence of the multitude. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly." In other words, I want you to believe that God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You see, they realize that believing alone was not enough. And there are people that teach salvation by faith or belief only. And these people knew better than that. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There's something you've got to do. Verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.'" You see what they had to do? They had to repent. That means change their ways. And they had to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Not because they were already saved, but in order to get their sins remitted or forgiven. Now, what did these people do? In verse 41, "Those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." In verse 47, "They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Here, for the very first time, the church is spoken of as a reality. It's not something still out there in the future. It's not something that will be built, but it is here the Lord is adding men to the church now. And from this point on, men could truthfully say that they were in the kingdom of God. Now, if what I've been telling you is the truth, if the church is the kingdom, then that means I should be able to read Bible passages in the New Testament where Christians, members of the church, are said to be members of the kingdom of God. Now, can I do that? Can I find passages that teach this? Yes, I can. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, the Bible says, "God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." God has put us into His Son's kingdom. Well, that's the same thing as Acts 2, verse 47, where God added them to the church. When they got added to the church, they were conveyed into the kingdom, or they were added to the kingdom. The church and the kingdom are the same thing. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." Now here's, think about this now. Revelation 1 verse 9, "I am John," the writer says. Okay, who are you, John? "I'm your brother and companion." Yes, you're my brother and companion in what? In the kingdom. John is our brother in the kingdom, or in the church. The church and the kingdom are the same thing. And John was in the kingdom. Christians, members of the church, are in the kingdom because the church is the kingdom. Now, the church is not an accident, and neither is the church a non-essential. The church was part of the eternal purpose of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. God carefully worked His plan out to bring the church into the world at just the right time, in just the right place, just like the prophets had prophesied, so men would see this is the kingdom of God. When Jesus died, He was dying for the church. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." Jesus died for the church. And my friend, you cannot be saved without this church. This church is absolutely essential. If it's not essential, then Jesus died for no reason. My friend, you do not want to waste your time on the wrong church. Oh, the devil is real, and he is busy creating his own churches to deceive people. The devil doesn't care if you go to church as long as it's the wrong church. And he doesn't care if you worship God as long as you don't do it the way God said. And he doesn't care if you read the Bible as long as you don't do what the Bible says. And how can you find the right church in the middle of all of this chaos that we live in, where there are over 40,000 different kinds of churches? How can we find the Lord's church? Well, remember the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. It said, "In the days of these kings, The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. During the days of the Roman Empire, God will set up his kingdom, and that kingdom or that church will never be destroyed. That means it's still here today. It's still in the world, and we can find it. How do we find it? Here is a foolproof test that was given in the Bible so that we can know the Lord's church. I'm reading from 1 John chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. And you can remember this if you can just count to 5. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, 4, and 5. The Bible says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." Now, this is how we can find the Lord's church. Look for the church that is keeping the commands of God, not just the commands that are popular or easy, but all that the Lord commanded the church to do. Now, there's a popular idea in our society that the church is not necessary, that the church is a nice place to go on special occasions. It's a nice place for women and children, but it's really not necessary. The church is often viewed as an extravagance, which we can do without if we want. Now, what do all of these passages teach us? They show us that the church was in the eternal purposes of God. They show us we can't be saved without the Lord's church. And if someone dies without the church, there is no hope. The Bible says in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, "The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." If you want to be saved, you have to be in the body, the Lord's church. You need to come to the kingdom of God. How? Jesus taught that you have to be born again to enter into the kingdom. You have to be born again of water and of spirit. You have to be baptized in order to enter into the kingdom. John chapter 3, verse 5, and Acts chapter 2, verse 38. If you are not a baptized member of the Lord's church, then we encourage you to contact us, and we'll try to help you find someone who can baptize you into Christ and help you start worshiping the way the Lord commanded his church. Thanks for considering this message.